on the back of your bulletin, as well as printed copies of the message at both exits. And there's a new church website up and running now, too. We upgraded it, and you can now read the sermons there in the same format that you have it when you pick up a printed copy. And we're making some other improvements as time goes on, so hope you avail yourself of that. And again, the offer, if you'd like to get the sermons by email and each week, let me know, and I'll be glad to add you to the list. This morning, we're going to read from Nehemiah 10. I want to start at 9:38, which is actually chapter 10, verse 1 in the Hebrew text. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, and those names follow in the next 27 verses, which I'm not going to read for sake of time, and also my tongue would twist, but starting at verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, or literally Yahweh our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, in order that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And in order that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We'll also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. A man had just put the finishing touches on some fresh concrete on a driveway he was pouring and had gone inside to get some refreshment. And as he was sipping his lemonade, he looked out the window and, to his horror, saw the little neighbor boy playing in the fresh concrete. Well, he went running out, yelling angrily and chasing off the boy, and then re-smoothed out his concrete. But when he came back in the house, his wife said, why were you yelling at him? I thought you loved little boys. And the man said, I do love little boys in the abstract. I just don't like them in the concrete. And you know, I think a lot of us are like that with spiritual truth. Oh, it's wonderful in the abstract. But when we put it into the concrete, when it means that I have to actually change the way that I relate to my wife and my kids, or when it means that I need to change my life, well, that's going too far.
Like Linus, sometimes I think we identify, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. And we're all for spiritual renewal in the abstract. I mean, spiritual renewal, yes, oh, good thing. But then again, when the rubber meets the road, you mean I have to change the way I take care of my money or how I spend my time or how I relate to people? Hey, you've just moved from preaching to meddling. We don't want to get that specific and get it down in the concrete. Now, that's what's happening here in chapter 10. And let me back up and get a running start at it. In chapter 8, a revival starts as the people of God gather and they read the Word of God for a long period of time. And they humble their hearts before God. Many of them begin to weep when they hear the Word of God read. In repentance. And Nehemiah and Ezra stop them and say, wait, this is a festival. This isn't a time for weeping. This is a time for joy. And they give that great verse we looked at, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then in chapter 9, appropriately, they did repent of their many sins, both personally and nationally, as they pray this great prayer of confession that we looked at last week. Now, in chapter 10, they're going to make this corporate covenant to put the truth into shoe leather, to get specific about how they should practice God's truth. And the chapter gives us the names of the leaders who signed on down through verse 27, the general obligation that they're committing to in verses 28 and 29, the fact that they are not going to give their kids in marriage to outsiders, verse 30, they're going to keep the Sabbath, verse 31, and then verses 32 through 39, that they're going to maintain ongoing temple worship. And the chapter overall is showing us that personal application of God's truth has to be the ongoing outcome of any spiritual renewal that's going to remain. Now, before we look at the specifics of the chapter, I want to address the question, should Christians make vows or covenants before God? Because as many of you know, many of you have been to the seminar that is held nationally and very popular, where the seminar leader tells everyone on one of the evenings that you need to make a vow before God to spend at least 5 minutes a day in the Word of God. And many people have done that. He goes on and tells a story about when he first did this and how one night he was just about falling asleep when suddenly he jolted awake, realizing he hadn't kept his vow for that day. And he got up and propped his eyes open and read for his 5 minutes. And then he challenges everyone in the audience, make this vow. Now, I first heard him give this in 1969. And I remember when I did, I was a young seminary student then. I almost stood to my feet in the auditorium and said, no, don't do it. I was just so disturbed by this thing, which I felt like was legalism. And frankly, I pretty much still see it that way. I don't think that's a good vow. I think we rightly make some vows. We rightly make a vow when we are baptized to say, I will follow the Lord as my Lord and Savior. We rightly make a vow when we stand and commit our lives one to another as husband and wife and say, I promise to love and cherish this woman and her only till death do us part. I think also it's helpful to make some spiritual goals. And I'm distinguishing maybe a goal from a vow. This year, for example, I have as a goal to read through the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's a new translation that's out. But I want to say this. Rather than reaching that goal, I would only rather read half of that Bible and have God really speak to me through His Word and change my heart than I would to read through the whole thing and say, did it, been there, done that, did it, great, and not be touched by it. And that's my problem with sometimes making vows. Spurgeon, I think, has a good word on this in his autobiography. He says, I've found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life, but the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender into bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. To say I'll humble myself at such and such a time and rejoice at another such season is nearly as much an affectation as when the preacher wrote in the margin of his notes, cry here, smile here. He says, why, if the man preached from his heart, he would be sure to cry at the right place and smile at the suitable moment. And when the spiritual life is sound, it produces prayer at the right time and humiliation of soul and sacred joy spring forth spontaneously apart from rules and vows. And so my counsel is, be careful about making vows before the Lord. We're just so prone to fall into a legalistic mindset, and then we pride ourselves in what we did, but our hearts are far from the Lord. And you'll remember that the Pharisees were that way in the New Testament, and Jesus upbraided them. The main thing is, walk closely every day with the Lord. And if you oversleep some morning and you don't have your quiet time, there is not a curse of God on your day. Walk with Jesus that day, and as soon as you get time, meet with him alone. And that should be the bent of our lives. I love Jesus, and I want to meet with him in his word and in prayer. In Colossians 2, Paul, I think, gives us the balance when he says, don't put yourself under man-made rules, which have the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. On the other hand, balancing that out, I think it is valuable to set some spiritual goals, because Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so that's the balance that I'd like to give as we come to this chapter. Now, again, remember the context. There's been a lot of spiritual fervor and emotion. The people have just been thrilled to see how God is working. And so they were rejoicing, and then they were repenting. But you can't live on an emotional high. And if the spiritual renewal we've seen is going to continue on, then the people have to put it into shoe leather with some specifics. And that's what's going on in our chapter as they apply the truth and put it into daily practice. And there's five principles here of applying God's word that relate to us. First of all, as the first 27 verses show, spiritual or personal application of the truth has to begin with the leadership. Nehemiah and Zedekiah lead it off. They were the civil leaders, and apparently Zedekiah was his assistant. And then next to sign are 21 priests, and they sign on the dotted line. And if you wonder, well, where's Ezra the priest? He's under the household of Sariah, which is at the start of verse 2. He wasn't a household leader. And then come the names of 17 Levitical households in verses 9 through 13. And then, and starting in verse 14 and down to verse 27, are the names of 44 heads of leading families. And many of these names we've seen, or maybe you didn't see, but they were in chapter 7 and also in Ezra 2, those long lists of names. The new ones probably either were people whose families had branched off of those or who had moved in to the land since those times. Now, the point for us is the leadership took the lead in spiritual commitment, and that's always got to be the way it is. We lead by example. I read a story about a mother who was reprimanding her son for not telling the truth, and she said, now, Johnny, you know what happens to little boys who don't tell the truth? And he said, yes, ma'am, they travel for half fare. Apparently, he had noticed that his mother could fudge his age if it meant a cheaper ticket. And you see, kids learn by our example. If we tell little white lies when it's convenient for us, then they know that it's all right not to tell the truth. And whether it's in our families or in the church or in the business world, leaders have to lead by example. And if we're hypocrites, that's the example that people will follow. They won't follow the Lord. The second lesson here is that personal application of God's truth begins with personal holiness based on understanding of God's word. And that's in verses 28 and 29. The people here join their leaders in taking on themselves a curse and an oath to obey all that the law of Moses enjoined upon them. Now, the curse refers back to Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, which is a long litany of curses that will come on the nation if they forsake the Lord and the covenant. And maybe you wonder, well, are Christians under a curse if we disobey the Lord? And the answer to that question is no and yes, in one sense. The no is Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so Christians who have truly trusted in Christ need not fear God's eternal punishment and judgment. So in that sense, we are not under a curse. But in another sense, the law of sowing and reaping still holds true for believers under grace. In fact, it occurs in the great book of grace, Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he also will reap. And we see in several New Testament passages that God will severely discipline his sinning children if they don't repent, even to the point of removing them from this life. In 1 Corinthians 11, it mentions that. And so in that sense, yes, we do suffer severe consequences if we disobey the Lord. Again, not in the terms of ultimate condemnation, but certainly in terms of God's discipline out of love. And so Paul says we should cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, you notice that these people joined this covenant with their kinsmen. And there's a good principle here that it's helpful to follow the Lord with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Independence as a Christian just doesn't cut it. And God made us a part of a body. And we grow best when we're a part of a smaller group of Christians that know us and we know them and we can pray for one another and so on. And we have these forums of four in our church that are to facilitate that, as well as other small group ministries. You know, if you cut off your hand, it just doesn't work as well as when it's attached to your body. And the same thing spiritually. If you cut yourself off from God's people, you're not going to do real well spiritually. The standard to which these people commit themselves is to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of Yahweh our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. You notice the way they refer to God's word as God's law given through Moses. And they're affirming there the full inspiration and authority of Scripture, at least of the five books of Moses, which, as you may know, liberal critics attack as not being from Moses. They affirm right here, those are God's word to us. And because it's God's word and not Moses' word, they were obligating themselves to obey it all. If you reject the Bible as God's inspired word, then you're free to sit in judgment on it. Of course, it ultimately will judge you. But many liberal critics do sit in judgment on the word and say, well, that's not really part of the Bible originally. That was added by so-and-so or such-and-such, and this part contradicts so-and-so. And we even now have this Jesus seminar where they vote on which parts of the Gospels they think are authentically from Jesus. And if you take that approach, and I know not many evangelicals go that far, but I find some who do this, they'll say, well, that part of Paul, that's outdated. That relates to back way back when. We don't have to obey that today. And if you start doing that, you get into trouble. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't interpret the Bible correctly. Proper interpretation is the foundation for proper application. But, you know, there's some hard things in the Bible, things that just run cross-grained to 21st century America. Things about the roles of men and women in the family, in church, things about the doctrine of eternal punishment, things about God's sovereign predestination of some to salvation, things about morals, homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, other standards. And these things just clobber our culture. And unfortunately, many Christians going along with the culture say, well, you know, that's kind of outdated. We don't have to follow that. That's not the right approach. The right approach is, what does God's word teach? We must obey it all. That's our belief in the inspiration of Scripture. You'll also notice that these people separated themselves from the peoples of the land, verse 28. And I think that the biblical doctrine of separation needs to be emphasized in our day. Not many of us in evangelical circles are so separated from our culture that we are isolated. You go up to the Amish country in the Northeast, and maybe you could say those people are just totally separate. I mean, they don't have any impact on the culture because they're so distinct that they've cut themselves off from the culture. Okay, well, we're on the other end of the spectrum for the most part. It seems to me that with many evangelicals, there's just no observable difference between the way they live and the way the culture lives, except maybe they go to church a little more often. But that's not right. See, we're buying into the world's values and the world's goals, and many Christians are living for the same goals the world is living for, and that is, I want personal success and happiness. And they use God and the Bible to the extent that God and the Bible will get them personal success and happiness. But when God's program means hardship, or God's program doesn't mean just a cushy life right now, hey, I'm not into that, thanks. And they buy into whatever they want that's going to get them personal happiness and success. That's not right. Now, the biblical balance is we are to be in the world, but not to be of the world. In the world in the sense that we're to live as normal people. I don't think there should be any observable difference outwardly between Christians and non-Christians, except in areas of modesty and not being outlandish and those kinds of things. But we ought to blend in with our culture to the mainstream of it in those ways. But we should confront our culture with the way we think, with our values, with what we're living for. We're living to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. We're not living to accumulate all the world's junk. And that distinction ought to set us apart so that we are not of the world. And the way we relate to others should be totally different than the world. Laying down our lives in love one for another, that sort of thing. The third application here comes out of verse 30, and that is that God's truth has to extend to our home life. The people here agree not to give their children to intermarry with the peoples of the land. And God had warned Israel of this danger right off the bat, Deuteronomy 7, when they came into the land of Canaan. They were not to intermarry because their sons and daughters would be led astray by the false gods of the peoples of the land. I do know of some exceptions, and God is gracious. I know of some people where they have wrongfully entered into marriage with an unbeliever and God graciously used them or some other means to bring the unbelieving spouse to salvation. And whenever that happens, we should thank God for His grace. He is gracious. But we should never presume on His grace by saying, oh, then I can go do that. That is not the right approach. And God's word is abundantly clear. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And Ezra had to deal with this. Nehemiah is going to have to deal with it again. In chapter 13, we'll see. And that just shows us it is a perennial, perpetual problem. It is an area where Satan just lays his snares, and many Christian young people fall into that snare over and over and over again. I cannot emphasize strongly enough, if you are single, do not marry an unbeliever. You will reap horrible consequences. And if you are a single, do not marry a nominal believer. That's almost worse in a way, the lukewarm believer. Marry someone who is all out for Jesus Christ and who wants to live by the Word of God. And if you are thinking of marrying someone in one of those first two categories, that says something about your heart with the Lord. You need to repent and get right with Him and renew that first love. Because if you marry an unbeliever, in spite of what he may say, or a nominal believer, he is not going to be committed to rearing your children in the faith. He is not going to be committed to giving your resources to further the work of God. He's going to want to live just like the world lives, to say, let's get all the goodies we can and live for pleasure and live for things and all of that. And so you've got two warring camps of values at odds. And you can't have peace in a home like that. It's just, it's difficult. So I'm trying to spare you pain. And I'll say to those of you who are parents of young children, rear them to understand that. When you grow up, marry a Christian, we're praying for you to that end. And begin praying for your kids when they're newborns, that God would bring godly mates into their lives. It is so, so important. So spiritual application of God's truth starts with the leaders. It begins to personally with holiness based on understanding God's word. It comes down to the home life. The fourth application is in verse 31. And that is that personal application of God's truth has to extend to our work. The Mosaic law prohibited the Jews from working on the Sabbath. There was nothing specifically in the law, though, that said you couldn't buy from somebody, a foreigner, working on the Sabbath. So there's a little loophole, as it were. But the people, I think, realize in their hearts that's wrong, too. And so they commit here. They're not going to buy and sell on the Sabbath. They're also going to leave the land, lay fallow in the seventh year, as the law commanded. And they're going to forgive debts of their fellow Jews on the seventh year, as the law commanded. The Sabbath, as it applies to the Christian, is a thorny question, and I've read books on the spectrum of views on this subject. Some would say that it applies to us today and that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath day. And there are some who would even wonder if you're saved if you go home and watch the Super Bowl this afternoon. I'm serious. There are Christians who think that is horrible. Terrible sin against God. Where I am at on the issue, and I may be in process here, but I do not think we are under the law. Romans 6:14 says you're not under law, but under grace. And so I don't view Sunday as a Christian Sabbath with a list of do's and don'ts, and you violate that, and you violate the Sabbath. On the other hand, I do see a principle in the Sabbath that applies to us today. For some reason, God rested on the seventh day, and it wasn't that God was tired. He's trying to teach us something, and that is, you need a break from your normal work routine, and you need time to worship with God's people. And so, to me, the principle is, on the Lord's day, gather with the Lord's people and worship Him, and set aside your work for that day, and make that day a time to gather with the Lord and His people. Maybe after church, to gather with some of the Lord's people you're not free to do during our busy week. Maybe spend some time in the Word you can't spend during your normal rushed week. It's the Lord's Day. And when you do that, you'll be refreshed spiritually. Your body will be refreshed. By the way, I always take a nap after church on Sunday. I'm wiped out. But just get refreshed physically, spiritually, in every way. That's the principle. Now, what about the land laying fallow every seventh year and forgiving debts on the seventh year? Well, I don't see any application directly to us, but there is a principle again. The Jews had to trust God to provide for them to obey the law. Every seventh year, they weren't to sow crops. Well, what are we going to eat? God will make it up to you. Trust me. That was what they had to trust God for. And you have to forgive your fellow Jews their debts. Yeah, but I need that money. Trust me. I'll make it up to you. Follow me. And that principle applies to us. As you follow the Lord in business, for example, you're going to be honest. And you're going to eat it sometimes because it's easy to cheat. And the competitor who cheats, he gets ahead and you take it. You see, you take it on the chin and go, wow, that hurt. And that happens in business. It also happens, by the way, filling out the good old 1040 forms, which all of us have to look forward to in the next couple of months. It's easy to cheat. It's really tempting. I confess, you're sitting there thinking, nobody's going to know if I don't report this little bit of income I got on the side. And, you know, the government gets plenty. And besides, there are a bunch of crooks in Washington anyway. And we rationalize it and we cheat. But somebody knows, doesn't he? God knows. And so you trust God and you be honest on your taxes and you pay them. And you say, Lord, I'm obeying you. I'm trusting you. And would you make that up to me? And that's how that applies to us. The final application here in verses 32 to 39 is that God's truth has to extend to our church commitments. And these verses mention a number of commitments to the temple worship. And it's all summed up at the end there. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. And in fact, that phrase, the house of our God, occurs 9 times in these verses. And specifically, they agree to pay the temple tax of a third of a shekel. Now, in Exodus 30, it was a half shekel, and we don't know the discrepancy. Some say the Babylonian and Hebrew shekel varied in weights, and that's the explanation. Others say, well, the one in Exodus was taken every census year. This is every year. And others say, well, they downgraded it because of the poverty of the people. I don't know what the answer is, but anyway, they agree to pay the temple tax. They also agree to provide for the burnt offerings and for a rotation system to bring the wood to keep the altar burning. They agree to bring the first fruits of their produce to the Lord's house and the firstborn children and animals to the Lord and redeem them as the law directs. And they agree to pay their tithes in order to support the temple. Now, again, how does this apply to us today? Well, I don't think we're under the law of Moses. And I don't see the tithe as the New Testament standard. But the principle here is that last line, we shouldn't neglect the house of our God. We should be committed to the Lord's house. And the Lord's house isn't this physical building. The Lord's house are all the people sitting here. People are the house of the Lord, the dwelling of the Lord. And you know, it says in the Bible that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that means if you're going to be like Christ, guess who you have to love? The church. And you have to lay down your life for the church. Now, I know it's a lot easier to be committed to a building than it is to people, because the building doesn't bite back. People sometimes do, don't they? People hurt your feelings. People betray your trust sometimes. People are hard to get along with at times. It's really tough. But it's the church that Christ loved. And if I'm going to love Jesus, I got to love the things Jesus loves. And that's the church. And so we have to have that commitment to the church of God. Giving the first fruits means giving to the Lord off the top, giving the best, not the leftovers. Now, you can give the leftovers, too. There's a church missions garage sale, and they need your junk every year. So give the leftovers, but give off the top. Give the best. The principle to me is when I get my paycheck, my first check I write is to FCF and to some missionaries that we support. And I get those out of my bank account, so I'm not tempted to spend it. And beyond that, our giving should be planned and systematic and generous and cheerfully done, as Paul shares in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, as I said, the New Testament standard is not 10%. It's rather, as the Lord has prospered you. And I'm convinced that if we managed our money correctly and resisted all the impulse buying and were stewards before the Lord of 100% as we ought to be, most of us here could give far more than 10%. We really could. And so I would encourage you to break out of the 10% mold and just say, Lord, I want to trust you. You've prospered me. I'm going to give more to your work. You know, I'll say this, too. Your stewardship of how you manage the resources God has given to you are probably one of the most accurate gauges of your walk with Christ. He said, if you're faithful in a little thing, you'll be faithful in much. And there, in the context in Luke 16:10, the little thing is money. It's the litmus test. You're faithful there, then you can be faithful with spiritual things. And so I encourage you to get before the Lord and get right with God in the way you manage the resources he's given you. If you want to read about a man who has greatly changed my life, George Mueller of Bristol is the best. Normally, I don't know if it's out there now, we have his autobiography out there. He trusted God, and God poured stuff in at the top, and Mueller gave it away at the bottom. And God just kept funneling it in, and Mueller kept funneling it out. And God provided marvelously for that man and for 2,000 orphans through him. So if we want to experience ongoing spiritual renewal, we have to get practical and specific. And 2 final thoughts here just to wrap it up. First one is just that. Get specific in applying God's word. It's easy to apply it generally. I've just shared with you about money, and you could sit here and think, yeah, I really do need to get my finances in order. That's really nice, but that's vague and general, and you won't do it. You might say, well, okay, let's make it more specific. I need to work on a family budget so that I can get my giving in order. That's better, but still too vague. Here's something specific. I'm going to commit to the Crown Bible Study at FCF and learn how to manage my money God's way. And starting this Monday and every other Monday from now on until it's in order, I'm going to sit down and work on our family budget. See, there you've put the truth into your schedule. And when it's in my schedule, I'm more likely to do it than when it's just a nagging, I ought to be doing this kind of feeling. So try to get specific. And then secondly, write down your specific applications. This was a covenant where we saw in verse 38 of chapter 9, they agree to put it in writing. Here's what we're going to do. And I would urge you to sit down and prayerfully determine some spiritual goals and priorities and then steps to get to them. And I keep a file folder on this, and I can go all the way back into the 70s and show you what I was trying to aim at and what I was trying to improve on and grow in. Some of those things I'm still not doing too well. Some of them, they're just part of my life now because I wrote them down, and every so often I evaluate and do it, update it. If you struggle with that kind of thing, I'm going to recommend a book, and I don't recommend secular books very often. And even with that, I'll say to you, you have to filter this book through a biblical worldview. But it's been a very helpful book to me. It's called First Things First by Stephen Covey, who did the Seven Habits book that was so popular, and Roger and Rebecca Merrill. And I put together a list of quotes out of that book that I found helpful, and they're available at both exits if you want to pick one up on your way out. But it just helps you to say, what is first in my life, and how do I make that first and really work that out in my daily routine? And they're very thoughtful on how they go about that. Heard about a little old lady, gray-haired old lady, who was a longtime member of a church. And one Sunday she went out the door after the sermon and she said, oh, Pastor, that sermon was just wonderful. Really, really wonderful. Everything you said applied to someone I know. Well, that's not the way to apply spiritual truth to someone you know. The way to apply spiritual truth is to apply it personally and specifically. To take the truth and put it in the concrete. And I pray that we'll all do that. Dear Lord, I pray you would help us to take your word of truth and put it into shoe leather in our daily lives, our money, our time, our relationships, that our lives would bring honor and glory to you. And Father, I pray if there are any here hearing my voice who have never come to Jesus Christ and received the free gift of eternal life that you offer, they've never known the forgiveness of sins that you grant to those who trust in Christ. I pray that they would make that their first priority and that you would not give them rest until they know Christ as Savior and Lord. And then help us to work that out in daily practice. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen.